Shalom, shalom. Welcome to Beit Ariel Messianic Congregation. I want to share with you something I read today. You know, in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, Jesus gave seven prophecies, and there he chose seven churches as a sample of the churches throughout history. And the very last church, the one preceding his second coming, would actually be made of people who would not believe in God. Could you imagine a church not believing in God? In fact, Yeshua is outside the church, knocking at the door. Okay, this is the church of Laodicea, which is the one of the tribulation time. However, I want to tell you, I never thought that in my lifetime I would encounter such a church. Last week, the Toronto Star reported about a pastor of an evangelical church who has become an atheist, but is still holding on to his position. 4 years into her pastoral, this pastor changed her mind about God. She had a crisis of conscience, right? It all began when doubt started to creep in about the authority of the Word of God. And so with time, she said, "I do not believe anymore in a theistic supernatural being called God." And so she deleted all reference of God or a supernatural being in her sermons and rewrote the hymns. Now, according to the Guardian newspaper, there's not one mention of God during the 70-minute service at her Toronto service, and Bibles are nowhere to be seen. Furthermore, the author of the article noticed that the large steel cross, one of the few remaining religious symbols in this church, is hidden behind a cascade of rainbow streamers. And listen to this. After 3.5 years of deliberation, the responsible of the United Church of Canada decided to keep this pastor, and here we have a church whose pastor is an atheist. You know, the clock, I want to tell you, is ticking very fast, and the Lord must be coming very soon, right? And one more thing about this pastor. This pastor is actually an avowed anti-Israel, working hard to boycott goods from what she calls an illegal Israeli settlement, not realizing that there are at least 50,000 Palestinians who come to Israel to work every day. She writes, "The Zionist pursuit of the colonization of the whole Palestine has always been distasteful. That Israel continues to act in defiance of international law." Look who's talking, right? Well, if God and Jesus is put out of one's church, if God and Jesus is put out of one's life, one cannot expect a better treatment for Israel. And I want to tell you, these signs and the soon coming of our Lord are accumulating as if the Lord is coming actually very soon. And if he didn't, it's because he's patient. We're going to see he's patient in our text today. He's patient, not wanting that anyone will come to a saving knowledge of himself, right? So let's open up our scriptures today, 1 Samuel chapter 8. Now today we're going to look into a very intricate and so interesting character. Saul, the first king of Israel, an important person for the Bible itself, dedicates 25 chapters for his life story. Here's a man with whom we're going to learn so much about the complexity of the human mind, the psychology of the human mind. At the beginning, the reader is not sure what kind of person Saul is. We're not too sure if he's humble and shy or if he's scared and insecure. For instance, the day of his coronation, there's a scene that is actually very surprising. After much preparation and after summing up all the tribes of Israel, the very day of his public crowning as king, he actually disappears. Where did he go? No one knows. Samuel and the people could not find him. So after searching for a while, Samuel decides to ask God, "Where is that king?" And God comes and he says, "You know what? He's hiding in the baggages, by the baggages." Okay? And so they find him there, pull him out, and crown him as king of Israel. Then you ask, what is this all about? What kind of story is this? What is the message for us today in there? The majority of commentators, rabbinical ones especially, love Saul. They think he was so humble and modest that he hid. But his later behavior indicates more of an unstable and weak character. So who's this man? In his entry into the story, the entry is also very strange. It all begins when some of his father's donkey got lost. So he sends Saul to search for them. And after 3 days, instead of finding the donkeys, he finds a kingdom. He meets Samuel, who tells him that he was going to be the leader of Israel. And he was, of course, very surprised, as if he just won the lottery, right? And all along the account, he doesn't seem to realize his good fortune. Samuel even gives him three signs, three strong ones, which were fulfilled the same day, but he still seemed to be in a daze. He not only hides the news from his family, but of course he hides himself as well. And what about Israel? What about Israel herself? All was going very well. We read that there was peace all the days of Samuel, a peace they sought for a long time. However, as Samuel was getting old, the people asked for a king like the other nations. And this is what they get, Saul. And from this point on, the history changes, and it goes from worse to worse, right? And there is so much for today's believers in this story. In the text, two individuals stand out. Saul and Samuel. In many ways, Saul represents our old nature, and Samuel, our new nature. Saul's behavior often does not make sense, but on the other hand, Samuel is there. He's solid. He's firm. He knows who God is. He knows who he believes on. Furthermore, there are so many questions the text is asking. For instance, why did God finally answer and fulfill Israel's request for a king, even though it was not good for them? How come? Was it because of their stubbornness? Or perhaps this is what the only way they could learn something? We need then to know what to ask for in our prayers. And why did the people ask for a king like the other nations when they were so blessed being under the protection of God? This actually is hard to understand. Let us then begin to read this story, which is at the same time sad, okay? For behind it is a God who's rejected. And along with him, the prophet Samuel, right? It is comic, actually, what we're going to see after that, and tragic at the same time. So in the text, we are at a point where God finally gives the people what they wanted, a king like the other nations. But before he does, he warns them. He warns them with dire consequences. In all, he gave them six warnings, and all these six warnings came to pass, word for word. Six is the number of men, and this is what happens when man takes over and puts God away. Later in Revelation, the number of the beast will be 666. This will be the number of the ultimate human king, and it is three times six, the number three being the number of the triunity of God, man wanting to replace God. And these warnings in Samuel will teach us to really think before asking God some things. We really need to think twice about our requests, about our prayers. Let us take a look, actually, at the signs. From verse 11 to 17, six times, the words, "He will take," are repeated. And right away, we can see the contrast with the king of kings, Yeshua, who came to take nothing for himself, but to give. He came to serve, not to be served. His is the contrary. And so he will take your sons, verse 11. Verse 13, he will take your daughters. Verse 14, he will take the best of your fields. Verse 15, he will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage. 16, he will take your male servants and your female servants. And verse 17, he will take a tenth of your sheep. Right? Turning away from God is here well illustrated and explained. When one turns away from God, he or she forfeits a life of blessings and freedom to a life of slavery, like changing a dollar for a quarter. Now see how everything is turned upside down. Instead of having their sons be taught the word of God so they can in turn teach the word of God and be a light to the nations and fulfill their call of a priestly nation, they are now reduced to be runners, horsemen, and soldiers. But they did not need this. Just the last chapter, we're told that when the Philistine attacked them, in chapter 10, God, it says, thundered, okay, with a loud thunder upon the Philistine that day, it says, and so they confused them and they left, right? But now, no more. They have to go themselves and fight them. They sacrificed God's direct and full protection and took the matters into their own hands. The whole thing doesn't make sense. But this is who man is. This is what it is. And this is what so many are doing when they let sin creep into their lives. Slowly and surely, the evidence, the presence of God is marred. And there's a veil will comes over our eyes, the eyes of the individuals who does not see anymore the proper path. Sin is a blinder. It will make us forget all the blessings that God has done and that God has in store for us. This is what happened with Israel. This is a warning for us. Furthermore, besides taking their sons and daughters, God warns them that this king and the others will take the best of what they have, right? Their fields, vineyards, olive groves, their sheep. And notice verse 15 and 17. Twice we read in the text that this king will take a tenth of their belonging. This is an added tax. An added 10% on all that they have. Originally, the Mosaic law prescribed a total tax of about 30%. Now it becomes 40%, plus the human cost of giving their sons and daughters. What a bad deal it is when you leave God and go to the world. And at one point in history, the taxes went so high that Israel went bankrupt. It started then. This happened with the wisest man ever, Solomon. He had, you know, that he had 40,000 stalls of horses, okay, for his chariots, and 12,000 horsemen. Can you understand this? He went so overboard. His taxes were so high that it became the cause of the division of Israel. But this is why later on you have Israel and Judah always at war against each other. It started then. And all of this, God adds another warning. He tells them in verse 18. And you will cry out that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourself. And the Lord will not hear you on that day, he says. By this time, they did not care anymore. For God was not real for them anymore, right? They did not believe him. Verse 19:20 says, no, but we will have a king over us, this says, right? Give us that king, okay? That was their answer. Silly, isn't it? This is how sin can bring down a nation. This is how sin can bring down a man, little by little. Sin appears less sinful until the light within us becomes darkness. This is what it says. This is what Jesus says in Luke 11. Therefore, take heed. Take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. The light which is in us is his light, his word, his precepts, his laws, which are like road signs. Road signs. Imagine driving without respecting road signs. No more stop signs. No more lights. No more signs at all. Everything is chaotic. And because of the gravity of this decision by Israel here, God did warn them right in the past. He did. This is not the first time. And with almost the same exact words. This we'll find it at a time even before they got into the land of Israel with Moses. The first warning is in Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. He says, when you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set the king over me like all the other nations. Exactly what they said, right? That was 300 years before Samuel. In his foreknowledge, God warned them, and the warnings are the same. And this, they forgot as well. If they had the word of God, they would have known. A king like all the nations, word for word, had they known the scriptures again, they would not have made this decision. And there's one more thing. This is beautiful, by the way. That God asked the king. He says, okay, you got to have a king. This is what he asked the king to do. This is in verse 18 of Deuteronomy 17. Also it shall be when he, the king, sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of the law of this book. God asked that the king would have a copy of the scriptures, a Bible, with him all the time. All the time, a personal copy, so he himself will not forget God and not see the signs anymore. This, of course, they did not do. What we learn here is that the word of God saves us from falling. It protects us from making vain and silly decisions, for it is power. It is wisdom for us. This is what God is saying. The Hebrew in Deuteronomy 17 is written in such a way that it seems to require that the king writes himself his own copy of the scriptures. This is how the rabbi understood it. If he did, he would have been better, right? He would surely never forget God. Finally, After all these repeated warnings, we read in the last verse, verse 8. So the Lord said to Samuel, you know what? Listen to them. Hear their voice. Make them a king. That's sad. That's sad. When you read this, by the way, when I read this, I want to think twice about what I'm going to pray for. If one is stubborn and does not want to see and heed the signs around him or her, we learn here that God may very well give us what we want. At this point, it would be the only way for us to learn that what we ask for is not the right thing for us. God will not force his will on anyone. We all have our say, and he respects this. However, if we want to know his will, which is the best way for us, we need to listen to him. We need to listen to what he wrote, what he's saying at this point. And by the way, it is not difficult to know the will of God. Okay, for Paul, the will of God is always at hand, always near us. He says in Romans 2:18, right? And know his will. And approve the things that are excellent being extracted out of the word of God, out of the law. See, it's easy. Know his will in approving what is right, what is written. This is how you know God. The question is not whether we know the will of God. I don't think this is it. It's not a question of knowing the will of God, but whether are we willing to do the will of God. Because it's not difficult to find out. Israel at the time of Samuel knew very well the will of God. It's very clear to them. He told them himself. He was there with them. You know, once a boat was crossing a dangerous channel, and so one person asked the captain, how do you find your way in so dark a night as this? So the captain answered and said, do you see these three lights over there? Those three must line up behind each other as one. And when we see them so united, we know the exact position of the harbor's mouth, and we sail in all confidence, right? Where are these three lights we must align for, you know, and be sure it is we're on the right path to God? First, the light of the scriptures, of course. Are we doing what God wants us to do? Second light are the counselors, the mature believers, the congregation, your elders, the people in here, for instance. For the Spirit says in Proverbs 11:14, in the multitude of counselors, there's safety. After this, a third light would be your inward impulses, yourself. For at the end, it's your decision, and the Spirit who is in you will direct you, okay, if you heed the two signs before. The Word, the body of the Messiah, the church, and the Spirit of God who is in you. All together, they will tell you. Paul puts it in a short and powerful phrase in 1 Thessalonians 4:3. He says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. The work of sanctification implies these three things. It is like the solid railing you have on mountain roads, okay, to prevent the cart from falling over. Now let us now see what kind of king God found for the people. I'm sure he tried to get the best for them, and there's a side of me who says, I hope this was not the best he could find. There must have been someone else, however. Opening up chapter 9 is like going to the movies to see a comedy. It's a very pleasant story, okay, but there's a serious message there too. It's here where we're introduced to Saul. And reading this chapter by itself, we may not know if Saul was really a humble man or something else. This is revealed to us later on. So let's see the overall character of this man that is giving the 25 chapters of his life so we may better understand what's going on actually in chapter 9. What we find out is that Saul has a very complicated and emotional personality filled with contradictions. At the beginning of his career, he does not want his kingship, at least this is what one may conclude from chapter 9. But right after, he struggles so much and at all cost to hold on to it, especially when David comes to the scene. And his relationship with David is hard to figure out. You know, one day he tries to kill him, and the next day he weeps for him. Then on the other days, he serves as a sacrificing soldier. The next day he becomes self-centered, egocentric. After that, he orders that all mediums should be killed in Israel. Soon after that, you know what? He sought for one. You remember? And he found one, the witch of Endor. It doesn't make sense, Okay? Not a good leader at all. No. And how could greed and generosity be together in the same man? How can love and hate coexist in the same man? But again, let us not go too hard on Saul, for he is one of us. He is. Saul becomes a good illustration of what Paul says in Romans chapter 7. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death, he says. This is where someone today may find himself or herself in Saul. First, Paul here was not talking about himself. But here he gives an example. This is not the picture of every individual except those who have one foot with God and another one in the world. Then there's confusion as to what is true, what is wise, what is right. This is then when there's a great struggle between the old and the new nature, between Saul and Samuel, the Saul and the Samuel in us. The name Shaul means asked or borrowed, by the way. One rabbinical commentator said that this name borrowed because his reign was temporary. He was a temporary person. See now how the chapter of the first king of Israel begins, verse 1. It doesn't start very well. It says, there was a man of Benjamin. Okay, not a good start. Why? Because the king was supposed to be from the tribe of Judah already. Right? If they had looked into the scriptures, they would have remembered. This is written, actually, in 49:10 of Genesis. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And see who is linked with the true king of Israel, Shiloh. Who knows who Shiloh is? The rabbis even tell us, right? That's the Messiah who was to be born from the tribe of Judah. Jesus, the last true king of Israel, is from the tribe of Judah. The two documents that we have in Matthew and Luke, his genealogies, show that he descends right from Judah. Even the Talmud says that he is connected with the royalty. However, here the people ask for a king like the other nations, so they got one from Benjamin. At first, God does not call him king. He calls him a commander. He can't call him a king. He did later on, maybe. In 1 Samuel 9:16, it says, tomorrow, about this time, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. The word, by the way, anoint and saved, are from the same word Mashiach. And this is the only time where we see that a commander is actually anointed. Usually, it's priests and kings who are anointed. Here, as if God was forced to do something here. Now, how did Saul look like? What kind of man was he? Actually, he was very good looking. Look at chapter verse 2. He was tall. Okay. Look what it says. And he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. Not bad. From his shoulder upwards, he was taller than all the people. They could see him from anywhere. Okay? But is that all? Something is missing. What's missing? These qualities are only physical ones. But what about the moral, the spiritual qualities that we need, that a leader needs? What is missing for a true king is wisdom, understanding, knowledge, things that Solomon understood and asked for at the beginning. And where's the faith in God, the love for God? A king should have this love to be guided by God, just like David right after him. And David, by the way, had both of them. He was very nice looking. The Bible says that he was ruddy and beautiful with beautiful eyes. We don't know if he was red-haired or curly hair. We're not sure, right? And he was a man after God's heart. So we don't read anything like this about Saul. And see, he was very tall, among the tallest of Israel. However, later on, when the Philistines brought their tallest man, Goliath, he did not find the courage and the faith to go fight him. Who did? David. He was young, and he was no soldier, but he had the faith. And when you have faith, you can fight the soldier, these giants. So the story begins in verse 3. Saul leave his family to go in search for the lost donkeys. In verse 4, by the way, is, to say the least, very confusing because the identification of the sites is very difficult. In fact, one wrote, he says, most commentators have preferred to abandon the task as hopeless. So what do we have this verse here? Perhaps this is to remind us of the confusion. It is also to remind us of Israel in the wilderness, and especially during the 38 years in Kadesh Barnea, if you remember. For 38 years, do you know, while Israel did not trust the Lord to enter the promised land, no one knows where they were, right? If they stayed in one place or they went to the other one, all we know, they stayed around Kadesh Barnea. The name, by the way, was changed from Kadesh, meaning sanctuary, holy place, to Kadesh Barnea. It's a new name, meaning a sanctuary of open wandering. For it turned out to be their base, their central point for 38 years. Like a center of infinite wandering and endless lingering. And the reason is because they refused the blessings of God. The land was there, they didn't want to take it. This is where Israel was in 1 Samuel 9, as Saul seems to be going around and around trying to find his donkeys, like one without God, going aimlessly. Like the story of a man whose flight landed late, and was late actually for a very important meeting. He jumped into a taxi and asked the driver to drive fast. Away went the cab, jolting over the streets. Then the man inquired, he says, do you know where you're going? The driver said, no, I don't know where I'm going. I'm just driving fast. You asked me to drive fast, right? Sometimes, actually, we're like this driver, right? Just going on and on with no vision, no path to follow, forgetting where we're going, like Israel here and Saul through the Kadesh Barnea itself. So Saul and his servant searched for the donkeys for 3 days and found nothing until the servant had a great idea. Look at verse 6. And he said to him, look now, there is in this city a man of God, and he is an honorable man. All that he says surely comes to pass. So let us go there. Perhaps he can show us the way that we should go. The man of God is Samuel. And this is where the Lord directed them to. However, in the text, both the servant and Saul do not seem to know the name Samuel. They speak of a man of God. Yet we read in chapter 4 that the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Samuel was very well known, and he lived not actually far from Saul. Where were these guys all these times? Where were they? Saul, I want to tell you, was not a spiritual man. This much we can learn here. And this is when Saul realized that they did not have anything to offer him and prepared. He didn't actually have any money with him. However, his servant did. Okay, he had a quarter of a shekel, which corresponds to about a day's wage, which they decided to give the seer, as they call him, so that they would tell him where the donkeys are. This we find in verses 6 to 8, and it may appear as an insignificant piece of information, but it reflects the way the people considered God and the men of God. They were used to pay them to get personal information, and surely not the true men of God, but those who pretended to see beyond. For this is what the term seer means, roeh, from the word to see, ra, but no more with the coming of Samuel. Things have changed, by the way. If you see the next verse, verse 9, see what it says. It's a change here. Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he spoke thus, come, let us see a seer. For he who is now called a prophet was formerly called a seer. Here the Spirit takes this situation to remind us that from this point on, the seers became a prophet. No more this tradition of paying for God's favor. And Samuel is considered the first of the prophets. The difference is that the word prophets, Navi, comes from the word Neves, that means to the speech, because the new function of the prophet was to convey the word of God to the people. The prophets were to become God's lawyer, or better, God's prosecutors. From this point on, they were after the kings and the people when they misbehaved. This is why they didn't like him, right? They didn't like the prophet. This is why, according to Jewish traditions, all the prophets were killed. So while Samuel was still called a seer and other prophets also, their main title was that of prophet, those who speak the word of God and not mediums or fortune tellers. And so as they approach the city to find Samuel, they meet a group of young women. And they have, by the way, a very long conversation. We have to figure out why, right? Many rabbinical commentators say that it is a long conversation because Saul, being so good-looking, okay, this young woman lingered in their responses so to spend more time with him and admire his beauty. Maybe. Or maybe God used this woman to confirm to Saul to keep on going. Knowing him, he must have been thinking of going back home. What is surprising is that a woman insists that he should keep on and see Samuel. They don't even know him. Look at verse 12 to 14. They answered and said to him, "He is. The seer is there. See, he is ahead of you. Hurry now. As soon as you enter the city," they said, "you'll find him. He's waiting for you. Go up, for you will find him at once," right away, right? Hard to understand this part. Was Saul having second thoughts, perhaps, right? And as they go inside the city, they meet a man and ask him. They said to the man, "Please tell me where the seer is." Verse 18. And the man Samuel answered, "I am the seer. I am the seer." I love this, by the way. This tells us that Samuel was a very humble man. He didn't look like nor behaved like a great man that he was. Okay, his attire must have been so simple that they thought he was a regular man, right? I remember once being in a conference, and someone told me that Charles Ryrie, a Bible commentator and good teacher, was in the room. So I looked for him, but I could not find him. Perhaps I looked like a man like Saul, tall and good-looking, until someone pointed him to me. So I went to introduce myself to him. He was then in his late 80s. He did not know me at all, and yet, you know, he got up from his chair and treated me as if I was the celebrity, right? I was so touched by his humility and love for a stranger, okay? And yet, this man was a giant in the faith. Both then, okay, together, humility and hidden greatness was in this man. Many today often confuse false humility with true humility. Many say that they are not worthy of the blessings of God. But this is not humility. It's not. True humility lies in seeing one's own unworthiness, giving up oneself to God. True humility is to put on the breastplate of righteousness, not our righteousness, his righteousness. We all know that we are unworthy. But when one grasps the gift of God, this humility is turned into great faith. And this is when Samuel gives Saul three signs, even four, by the way. At first, Samuel tells him not to worry about the donkeys they were found and that God chose him actually as a leader for Israel. This is Saul's answer. It looks like Gideon's answer in verse 19. He says, "Am I not a Benjamite, of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak like this to me?" Very humble answer, I agree. It's true that Benjamin was the smallest of the tribes of Israel, but his family could not have been the least in Benjamin. For we know that in verse 1, it says that his father Kish was a mighty man of power, Gibor Ha'il, right? The same words are applied to Naaman, the commander of the army of the king of Syria, and to Boaz, right? The husband of Ruth. So this was a private anointing. He anoints him there, private anointing. This is done in 1 Samuel chapter 10. So to confirm and encourage Saul of his new job. For after all, it is hard to believe that such a great thing was happening. So it was also to prepare him for the public anointing. And see that he takes a flask of oil. But when Samuel anointed David, he used a horn of oil. There's a difference. Why is that? Some understood that this was in answer to Hannah's prophecy when she said, "My horn is exalted in the Lord." Saul, actually, was not among those who would be exalted. And this is when Samuel gives him three more signs. The second was to confirm the first. He says in verse 2 that when he departs from him, he will meet two men who will tell him that the donkeys were found. This is the second time, by the way, he's told about this. Then he will meet three men, each carrying three gifts, like the Magi's, right? He will three men who came to see Jesus. Actually, there were not three Magi's, there were much more than that. But here there were actually three. And look at verse 3. It says, then you shall go on forward from here and come to the terebinth tree of Tabor. There three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, another carrying a skin of wine. What is the significance actually of these gifts? Here we have meat, bread, and wine, the three things of a sign of a great feasting, right? This is what the Israelites were to bring with them every time or three times a year when they were asked to come to the temple to have a communal meal and to remember God and what God has done for them. However, here, while the three men had these nine things, they give Saul only two breads. Okay, not two loaves of bread, doesn't say that, but two breads. One understood the Hebrew to mean two smaller pieces of bread. Okay, one for him and one for his servant. Why? This encounter was perhaps to remind us one more time that this was not what God intended as a king. He may have been a good soldier, but not one who would bring the messianic times where there will be a great abundance of food, where it is introduced with a great feast, a great supper. Not this time. And the last sign is very interesting. This is when Saul meets a group of prophets coming down, it says, from the high places, with the strings, instruments, and tambourine, and flute, and harp before them. And they will be prophesying. Look at verse 6. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them, and be turned into another man. And verse 9, God gave him another heart, and all those signs came to pass that day. Who were these prophets, by the way? And why were they playing all these instruments and prophesying as they went on? Who are they? This is new, by the way. And it doesn't mean, you know, when it says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul, okay, that he became a believer. That doesn't mean that. But first, see how the Word of God is associated with worship and with music. Worship, I want to tell you, cannot be dissociated with the learning of the Word of God. They were speaking the Word and they were playing at the same time. Worship is part of one's growth. At the temple, they had a full-time orchestra who encouraged the priest and the worshiper, and they prepared them to approach God. This is why the time of worship in a congregation, I want to tell you, is so important. According to a well-known rabbi from the medieval time, Arba Benel, he says that grammatically, the word prophesy doesn't mean prophesying, but rather preparing themselves to prophesy. These were then preparing themselves to meet God. And this is the case with Saul, who here meets God, who blesses him and prepares him for the ministry that he had to do. And see that, even though God did not agree on the election of this man, he nevertheless gives him his spirit. And he nevertheless gives him a new heart, right? This passage helps us maybe to understand what the Spirit says in Romans 13. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. It may very well mean that all those who come to such high authority will benefit from God's blessings. I believe that all leaders of countries especially, begin with a blessing over them. What they do afterwards with this is something else. But the Lord will equip people for the benefit of the masses. He does. This doesn't mean that he agrees with all these leaders, but he gives them the means to do well. Just like when he fulfills our prayer, he doesn't mean that he always agrees with us, right? And so even with the guidance of the Holy Spirit of God and a new heart, there's hardly any change in Saul's life. We'll see this later on. After this, by the way, he meets his uncle, who asks him what he was doing. This is in verse 16. This is what he answers him. He says, so Saul said to his uncle, he told us, he that is Samuel, told us plainly that the donkeys have been found, but about the matter of the kingdom, he didn't tell them what Samuel said. Okay, by the way, one would have expected a little more enthusiasm from the part of actually Saul to have received the Spirit of God. He even hides it from his family. And this is when we come to the end of the account, as Samuel and the people from all the tribes of Israel gather to anoint the new leader, Saul disappears. Where is he? No one can find him. Imagine dozens of people looking for him. And when they could not find him, Samuel finally turns to God. He had to ask God, by the way, because they couldn't find him. Look at verse 22. Therefore, they inquire of the Lord further, has the man come here yet? And the Lord answered, yes, he's hiding by the baggage. By the baggage. Why was he hiding by the baggage? As a sign of humility or as a sign of immaturity? What is it? The word for baggage, by the way, is keli. The same word is used in chapter 8, verse 12, and translated as weapons, as armor. Right? Perhaps this is another way of saying that Saul is hiding behind his weapons. He was a good soldier, and that's all. Right? As opposed to finding refuge in God. Right? For this is his story. This is the story that we're going to find out about him later on. And the word hiding, chaba, out of the 30 occurrences of this word, 25 of them refers to those who are hiding from fear. He was scared, it seems. Whatever is the case, imagine the embarrassment when he's found. Okay, and he was so well hidden. By the way, it's not easy to hide when you are very tall. Okay, but he was very well hidden. This is the type of king, by the way, that Israel inherited. Not the one that God wanted for them. They asked, they insisted again, even after so many warnings, and God gave way. By the way, I love the way the Bible just brings out these things in the open. Okay, here's the first king of Israel, and he hides. Okay. From man, okay? And there are many other very embarrassing moments in the scriptures when it regards very important men of God, as if God is telling us, you know what? Look at me. Don't look at men, look at me. Take, for instance, Abraham. You know, in the same chapter where God makes a covenant with him in Genesis 12, right after he goes down to Egypt and lies and says that Sarah is his half-sister, yet there's no record of such a thing. So Pharaoh actually takes Sarah, and there God intervenes and gives him such a scary dream, he dared not touch her. However, the day after, Pharaoh summons Abraham, who had no idea what Pharaoh was going to say. And there he asks him why he lied about his wife, right? Talking about an embarrassing moment, this is it, right? But God forgave Abraham, and he became a great man. Another one is David. You remember David? He took the wife of one of his most faithful soldiers. Okay? The name of the wife is Bathsheba. And then Nathan the prophet came to him and gave him an illustration about a rich man who had so many lambs, but desired a poor man's lamb. So he kills the man and steals the lamb. David got so angry, and he said, and I quote, he says, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And Nathan says, that's you. Right? Talking about embarrassing moments, right? Or when Jacob woke up after his first day of marriage, realizing that it wasn't his wife. Okay? Why? Because he was darkness. He did the same thing to his father, who was blind, by the way. He pretended to be somebody else. Or when Paul stood up and publicly reprimanded Peter, who had the keys of the kingdom. Okay? But he failed actually to go with the Gentiles. He was afraid of the Judaizers. Talking about embarrassment, there it is. Okay, these were among many embarrassing moments in the Bible. However, they are also there for our learning, to encourage us to walk the right path. To conclude, what have we learned so far from this story? Let me bring you two important points. The first thing is about listening to God. It's not that God was not present with the people then. He was. He was there. They saw him act, actually. They saw him protect them. But with time, they lost him because they began to look to the world outside, thinking that the grass is greener. It's not. It's dark. Very dark outside. The second thing we learn about is about prayer. Prayer. If we do not grow in the knowledge of God, our prayer can turn against us, really. Can we say that? They asked, they insisted, they persisted, they persevered so much that there was nothing else to do. God agreed to their request, perhaps because this was the only way they could learn. How important then is to make sure that our prayers are according to the will of God, that is, to what the right thing is. Let us follow the wise man's advice in Ecclesiastes 5. Let me read to you verse 1 and 2. Walk prudently when you go into the house of God. Do not be rash with your mouth, And let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. When we pray, all our words are heard by God, who is sitting on his throne. It is from there where he sends his blessings to us. Amen. Let us pray. Let's bow our head in prayer. Now we praise you, Heavenly Father, and we rejoice of the fact to be able to come to your presence at any time, Lord. And we do so in a humble state. Our hearts, minds, and mouth are full of thanksgiving as we say, blessed is the Lord. Blessed is the Lord. And bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Now, Lord, bless us and make us a blessing to others. Bless each member of our families. Guard us and guide us in matters great and small. And use us to extend and strengthen salvation to others. We pray with thanksgiving, Lord, B'Shem Yeshua Mashiach, and to the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord makes his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen, amen. May the Lord bless you.